So with that, let's turn to Judges chapter 4, verse 12. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. And now continuing on with chapter 5, verse 19. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo, but they carried off no silver, no plunder. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon, "March on, my soul, be strong." Then thundered the horse's hoofs, galloping, galloping go his mighty steeds. "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell, where he sank, there he fell, dead. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?" The wisest of her ladies answered her, "Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, 'Are they not finding and dividing the spoils, a girl or two for each man? Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this as plunder. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength.'" Then the land had peace 40 years. This is the word of the Lord. On Thursday, I got a message from our church receptionist, Andy Allen. Those of you who know him know he's an amazingly dear brother and normally a very cheerful spirit, but his voice was shaking a little bit as he told me that there were a bunch of men outside the church waiting for me. and they wanted to know who I was calling a sissy. When Andy said that, he could sense that I was not eager to go out to meet these men, and he could tell right away that I'm the one who's the sissy. But you're right, I've received a lot of teasing about the title for this morning's message, Sissified Christianity. It's a title, though, that it seemed to me captures well some of the principal points of the passage that I read, as well as earlier verses in chapter 5, where we discover that, unlike Jael, many others in that day responded the way a sissy might, holding back, refusing to join the battle, to stand with God's people in being a part of his means of bringing judgment against the Canaanites in a very difficult situation, in a situation where they were actually putting their lives at risk. We'll be talking about that. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at this passage in order to highlight the role of this remarkable woman, Deborah, who is described in ways that echo Moses, actually. In fact, there are over a dozen parallels, and we looked at many of them to highlight that honored status that she has. But this morning, I want to look at the other woman, in some ways the true heroine of the story, this woman, Jael. Jael, the wife of Heber. Jael, who is surely one of the most misunderstood characters in the Bible. I think there, for this reason, there are very few young women are in our day, even in Christian circles where everyone's hunting for biblical names, that get called Jael. And it isn't because of the associations with the House of Corrections. It's because the Jael of the Bible, at least according to the popular understanding, is far more of a villain than some kind of marvelous example and hero. In any case, we want to look at her story this morning and just to begin with acknowledge that, yeah, there are, the standard view is to sort of trip over the ethics of Jael. One scholar, for example, writes of our passage that these are rough times of which we are reading, when human flesh was cheap. Such evil deeds cannot be justified or defended. They can only be understood, and even that just dimly, on the basis of a ruthless age and so intense a concern for Israel's life and faith that whatever contributed to that end was condoned. In other words, we can summarize, the ends justify the means. And that's the only way to explain Jael. Another commentator writes to us, the morality of Jael's deeds appears reprehensible and from a Christian point of view cannot be justified. But we must recall the intense feeling that prevailed in Israel against the Canaanites, who were blamed by the prophets for misleading the nation again and again. Well, these folks, I guess my response to them is speak for yourself. I don't think this is at all a necessary view of Jael. In fact, I think it's a total misunderstanding of what's going on. It's true, there are some troubling aspects to what Jael does. In fact, we can summarize the complaints under three headings. First of all, it is alleged that Jael is a treacherous liar who deliberately misled Sisera. Secondly, we are told that Jael broke the ancient rules of hospitality, or actually worse, she broke her covenant commitments, a covenant commitment to Sisera. And thirdly, and worst of all, Jael committed an absolutely gruesome, premeditated murder in cold blood that took unfair advantage of Sisera's trust and weakened condition. And of course, if all those things are true, then we must wonder, well, what's it doing here in the Bible? And standard, even very earnest Bible believers will respond that, well, hey, there are a lot of things in the Bible that are reported inerrantly in terms of the Bible's authority, but are not necessarily recommended. A description is not necessarily a prescription. And so we have here perhaps another instance of the sort of thing we have in the New Testament when we have God's word describing the character of Judas, let's say, and how he was treacherous in betraying Jesus, and then finally even climaxed his life by taking his life in suicide. And obviously the New Testament nowhere wants us to follow his example. So maybe the same is true with jail. We're getting a report of all the horrible things she did, and she's there really for a negative example. Another evidence of how bad things had become at this point in Israel's downward slide into moral and spiritual decay. It's possible, but that's not God's view of it. Our text makes no room for that kind of an interpretation when, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Deborah, who is called a prophet, described in Moses-like categories, here in Judges chapter 5, concludes by speaking in behalf of the Lord, in behalf of the angel of the Lord, "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. This isn't just my idea. "Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty." They were a city that was in an ideal position to stop Sisera in their tracks, and they instead decided the best policy was just kind of let things be. "But most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women." And then goes on to celebrate what she did to be God's instrument of judgment against this fearsome enemy. Well, so what are we to say about all those complaints? Let's go back through them this time a little more carefully. Make sure that we got it right. Number one, was Jael a treacherous liar who deliberately misled Sisera? The text says, "Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid.' So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him." For sure, there are elements here that, well, I mean, hey, there's no getting around it. She misled Sisera, duped him, deceived him deliberately. She comes out to meet him as if she's eager to see him. It's completely opposite to what would be the standard practice of women in the ancient world, who would have been far more reticent, particularly where this is not an old family friend. This is someone she had never met before. Normally, you would stay within the confines of the tent and perhaps even evade detection so she would be out of harm's way. But no, instead, she has this like aggressive friendliness. You know, you feel like you'd like to put her on the welcome committee. You know, there she is, just goes right out. New folks are welcome. Come on in, Park Street Church. And, you know, anyway. But, you know, when we read it against the Bible in its cultural background, actually what is going on here is an exhibition of what we might call the standard toolkit for the seductress, for the wanton woman. In the book of Proverbs chapter 7, we hear the adulterous wife talking to her prey, this hapless man who comes into her clutches. And she says, "So I came out to meet you. I was looking for you, and I found you." And of course, men love to hear that. You know, like, you know, here's someone who just met them. It's a woman. She can't keep her eyes off of you. And you just, it's a setup, you see. But we're foolish enough to believe it. And so she goes on and has her way with him. And you can read the rest of the story in Proverbs 7. So also then, Jael. She at least is going through the motions that clearly echo that kind of an approach. And frankly, it works because, well, you can call it a sting operation. Sisera is the kind of man who will be taken in by this. He's had lots of practice. She invites him in fact, she says, "Come, come, my lord, come right in." In fact, some of the Bible translations, English Standard Version puts it, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me." And that's really in the Hebrew there, the "to me" bit. "Stop and rest with me." The New English Translation has it. It's not just, you know, "Hey, I'm fine, I'm not using the tent, feel free to catch a few Z's. No, she's going in there with him. And the whole point is, let's go in there together. She uses disarmingly respectful speech in terms of the mode of address. She addresses this man as my lord. You know, that shows kind of respect that, you know, he's used to, and will immediately put him at ease, rather than saying, come on in, you wicked scum, you know, or something like that, that might have, you know, raised his antenna. There's something going on here. She also says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, you know, putting him at ease again, rather than saying, if you step one foot inside the tent, you're a dead man. So you've got to admit, she is deceiving him. What she is saying is actually, in fact, the very thing that is setting him up for what's about to happen. And furthermore, she put a covering over him, you know, tucking him in with a little blankie, so he can kind of feel comfortable after being on the run. In fact, she goes the extra mile. She's so solicitous to take care of him. He asks for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a lordly bowl, you know, a little glass of warm milk to make you feel better. In fact, perhaps even to have it accomplish its sedative purpose. It's like mummy giving you some warm milk when you're having a hard time. Or if you're blessed to have the wife of your youth serve you after a hard day, a little glass of warm milk, you know, something like that. So given all this, it's no wonder that artists in the 16th and early 17th century, Flemish and Italian artists, not infrequently would portray Jael as this richly adorned temptress, sometimes showing parts of her skin, a stomach, and a fashion that might be particularly seductive. The 17th century Puritan preacher John Gibbon uses Jael as a symbol of how temptation works. When sin, like Jael, invites thee into her tent, he preached, with the lure and decoy of a lordly treatment, think of the nail and the hammer which fastened Sisera dead to the ground. You know, boy, that'll keep you away from temptation, won't it? You know, well, it's not a bad lesson. In fact, it's the lesson almost in the same language that you will find in the book of Proverbs. So I'm not debating the lesson. That lesson applies. See temptation, run away from it. But I don't think the lesson ought to be applied this way to Jael. In fact, I'd almost reverse it. I'd say Sisera is the way you need to treat sin. Treat it like Sisera would be treated by Jael. In any case, don't accuse Jael of all the luring. God is doing the luring in the text. Read again in terms of Judges chapter 4, very well, Deborah said, I'll go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, she says to Barak, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. This is God's doing. What Jael does and accomplishes is what God is doing, as the text insists. Indeed, earlier in Judges chapter 4, verse 7, God says, I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Don't you see? This isn't the first time that Sisera has been set up for the sting. God is the one who does it earlier. Now Jael is imitating God. God first lures Sisera and deceives this man, this vicious murderer, this captain of the Canaanites whose view of life is that it is cheap, in view of women, that they are to be abused as he pleases. God has already set up Sisera. How do you do that? Well, we saw this a couple of weeks ago. He commanded Barak to assemble an army of 10,000 Israelites and bring them right into harm's way without enough weapons. Bring them to Mount Tabor, which is in the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley that was all in Canaanite control, because it stands all by itself, surrounded by the valley, Sisera will find it an irresistible target. He'll bring his 900 chariots so that he'll have complete command of the surroundings of Tabor, and it'll be a perfect siege warfare condition. No reinforcements will come up to the Israelites to help them out. Not one of them will escape. We'll decimate the armies of Israel, and boy, will we then get the plunder and have our way with the women. That was the plan. Only, of course, what God didn't tell Sisera was, by the way, I have a secret weapon. I'm going to give you a drink. Water's coming. Lots of water. The stars are going to fight against you, in that normally when the stars are in a particular position, suggesting the season of the year, there isn't much rain, and the Wadi Kishon is a dry river wadi that you can just walk across. But no, I'm going to have unseasonable rain pouring down, drenching the place, where a mighty torrent then will bog all your chariots down and make them death traps. And sure enough, then Israelites who didn't have a single spear or shield among them, no shields, no spears, sitting ducks up there, are going to come down with their swords and they will do you all in. God has already done it once, and now he does it a second time. And if you think then there's something unethical about this behavior, your problem is with God more than it is with jail. Indeed, about lying, of course, nowhere does the Bible encourage the kind of lying that you and I are so prone to. In my dismay, I said, all men are liars, Psalm 116 complains. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We even lie to ourselves. We lie on all occasions, many which don't require it. We lie in order to make ourselves look good. We pad resumes. We claim that we can't come to the party because we have a conflict when there's no conflict, that we can't have the work done in time because some other thing came up and it didn't. The dog ate the homework, you name it. We're lying all the time. Sisera Bock, wife of former president of Harvard, in her classic book on lying, writes that the average American lies 200 times a day. 200 times a day. I think she's lying. I know we lie a lot, but I don't think it's 200 times. But she's including stuff like when we had that little welcome a moment ago and someone asked you, you know, how you're doing, and you said, fine, thank you, how about you? When you have actually a splitting headache at this moment, and or maybe you got a ticket out in your car when you started parking here. You know, when people say, how are you doing, they're not really looking for a medical report. They don't want to hear all that detail. So people who are socially adept know how to read the signals. The answer is not always the literal one. Jason in the earlier service reminded me of the example. When a wife, for example, asks you, do I look fat in this dress? The answer is always, of course not, honey. It's not intended to be an exposition on weight. In any case, but there are, of course, we are to tell the truth. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully for his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. We worship a Lord who's called the God of truth. Of course we need to tell the truth at all times, especially when it's inconvenient to us and harmful even to us and painful and admitting things that are wrong and we would wish weren't the case. But there are some conditions, two in particular, where not telling the truth actually is ethical, where it is right to withhold the truth. Two situations, and both of them really are the same, just manifestations of one. Namely, when there is a mutual agreement to withhold truth, where the other person implicitly agrees to be deceived. You say, when would that be? Well, how about humor? When you're telling a joke. The Bible does this, for example, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 26. It says, the lazy man buries his hand in the dish. It tires him out to bring it back to his mouth. So the lazy man has this dish of succulent fried clams. He gets a hold of one. And then he just is so lazy, he can't bring it to his mouth. Now, you know, you read this literalistically and you'll say, oh, come on now, you know, Solomon, no one is that lazy. And of course not. It's a joke. It's an exaggeration, but it's meant to catch you off guard and help you realize, isn't that how your laziness is? You often stop short of the very thing that would reward you for all the labor you put into up to this point. You quit right before you should have done so. You throw the towel in because you just, I don't know, beat yourself up psychologically or whatever. You become your own worst enemy and quit. Well, it's a good lesson, but it's an example of how even the Bible uses this kind of humor. Or if I said, you know, why'd the chicken cross the road? The moment I say that, there is a kind of tacit understanding that, you know, it's not meant to verify, you know, are there chickens out there on Tremont Street crossing the road? Actually, I'm tempted to say the answer to the question is, it's because they're sissies. Here on Tremont Street, you're a sissy if you cross the road. You ought to be a man, you know, and take on the traffic, you know, face to face. You know, anyway. Okay, so there's humor. And the second place where there's a tacit agreement to be deceived is in the case of war, and in particularly just war we're talking about, where an enemy who has declared you the object of his murderous intent, he has now forfeited his right to life and his right to the truth. When the Nazis come, they are not entitled to have you tell them the truth. And they have now forfeited their right to life based on their murderous intention. There are lots of examples of this, of course, in the Bible. Joshua, for example, fighting at Ai after Ai had been responsible for the death of 36 Israelites. Joshua then, with the Lord's direction, came up with another plan. This time, they're going to attack the city, and then they're going to run away like they're afraid. And you know, you have to ask, was Joshua morally required as they're running away and the citizens of Ai are finally coming out from behind the fortification, opening up the gates of the city to chase them? Should Joshua have said, hey, I know we look like we're afraid, but we're not. We actually have another army over there on the other hill. They're going to go in behind you, burn your city. Then we're going to turn, and there'll be this pincer move, and we're going to get every last one of you. I don't think so. The Bible actually gives us explicit evidence of this sort of thing when it comes to the lie of Rahab. You may remember the account of Rahab. It says, at dusk, when it was time to close the city gates, she said to her fellow Canaanite residents in Jericho, many of whom were used to coming to her house for her professional services. She says to them, I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. She had hid the Israelite spies upstairs on the roof, and she's telling the Canaanites, on penalty of her life, putting her life at risk, telling them, oh no, they're not here. Go that away. The New Testament book of James praises her for that. It says, you see that a person is justified not just by faith alone, but by what he does, the acts that prove faith, you know, this argument that's going on in James. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and then sent them off in a different direction? She risked her life because what she was doing in that action was changing her loyalties to her fellow Canaanites, of whom she is like exhibit A of their decadent culture. She's coming out of the kingdom of darkness and now giving her loyalty to the kingdom of light and identifying herself with the people of God no matter what the price. And she's praised for that. And so also we ought to praise Jael. The fact is, Sisera himself tells her to lie. You see, there is, in this context of war, the implicit consent to deception. Sisera, he can't complain at being deceived because he's insisting that she deceive. He says to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no. Well, you see, if he had been on the right side, then she would have been right to go along with that little ruse. But in fact, he is on the wrong side, and so she says, "Thank you very much for the permission to deceive. Take a little nap." And so comes then the judgment that his life and culture well deserved. Does jail break, secondly, does she break the rules of hospitality, covenant relationship? I'm not going to spend much time on this. All I'll say is that some of you know that in the Bible, when you eat with someone, you are actually concluding a kind of covenant with them. Paul writes, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." When you eat a meal together, and particularly in a solemn occasion, you're swearing love to one another. When Ahithophel ate with David, well, David says this in Psalm 41, "Even my close friend Ahithophel, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And Jesus quotes that to condemn Judas, who had just had the Lord's Supper with Jesus and now is betraying him. How can you just eat with me and then act against me? But jail does not eat with Sisera. She provides food for him, but she isn't, this is not a, you know, a romantic dinner by candlelight. She's giving him food to sustain him, but she's not eating with him. There's no covenant. And even if there were, this is the time to break that covenant with death, in order to affirm the covenant with life. It is, as you remember, that very same issue that Peter said in the other apostles, we must obey God rather than men. When it comes down to a contest, the covenants that are against God all get done away with, nullified, in order that we might affirm our loyalty to the Lord. Finally, jail, did she commit some absolutely gruesome, premeditated murder, something so cold-blooded and treacherous that we can hardly approve of what happened? Well, surely it is a pretty grim death. The grisly details are familiar. When he's fast asleep, she, who is a tent-dwelling woman, and therefore she's got muscles. The women were the ones who set up the tents and hammered the pegs. So this is well-practiced behavior on her part, only now doing it with respect to this wicked man. Once he's asleep, she drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. That's grisly. Some of I probably should have, you know, said this is an R-rated sermon, so kids won't hear it. I mean, it's just, I can tell you right now, you won't find a picture of this in any child's Bible. Even though it's in the Bible, it's not child stuff. This is tough. But having said that, why are the details there? You know, this is not the, we're not talking about the Iliad and the Odyssey. The rest of the classical world, they just love grisly details. In the Iliad, you get at least 15 accounts of, you know, disembowelment and, you know, detailed anatomical guck connected with the killings that, you know, that are all celebrated. Or think of the Odyssey, you know, where Odysseus grabs the burning timber and thrusts it into the eye of the Cyclops, and the sizzling he compares to when you have a white hot iron and put it into the water. You know, you know, they love that junk. The Bible doesn't. It never gives gore just for the, you know, kind of interests and violence that some people have. But when there is detail, you have to ask, why is it there? Why do we need to hear that it was with a tent peg rather than a bow and arrow, you know, a little, something more antiseptic, a little more at a remove? And the reason is because of several things. One, God is in the book of Judges stressing that the use of an inferior weapon is proof this is his doing and not ours. You have Shamgar using an ox goad to kill the Philistines, because who would ever think an ox goad would be any good against Philistines with iron armaments? It's like David with his sling taking down Goliath, so you know it's all God, not us. He makes his strength perfect in our weakness. Gideon, my goodness, in taking on the entire Midianite horde and 135,000 enemies, and all he's got are 300 volunteers, and what is their weaponry? Torchlights and horns, you know, a flashlight and a horn, you know, what kind of a weapon is that? But that's what God uses to point to his doing rather than to ours. But there's also a second element, and the second element is to make clear that this death is actually judicial execution. It's a punishment fit the crime. God is telling us, you reap what you sow. That's the lesson. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. I'm reading from Psalm 7. God expresses his judgments every day. When you dig a pit to trap your neighbor and then fall into it yourself, that's God. That's God doing that. When he punishes us with a punishment fit the crime, when you wrap your car around the telephone pole and say, oh Lord, why me? It's then that it ought to occur to you that perhaps the fact that you have an alcohol level of 5 point whatever, that might be the reason. He lets punishments fit the crime so we get it. And so also here, where you say, what's the crime? Well, in order to get at the crime, you got to ask yourself simply, what would have happened had the battle gone the other way? What would have happened, let's say, had Sisera won, as he had on so many other occasions? What is this Sisera all about? Why does he deserve to be executed? Well, had the battle gone the other way, we know that, well, you know, in fact, let's ask his mom. You know, mothers tell the truth, don't they, sort of? Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of the chariots delayed? The wisest of her ladies answers her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself. Now we know it's not just she has a bad opinion of her son. No, she's missing him, worried about him, worried sick. So she's telling herself this, and all of the other women are also saying it. So we've got witnesses. They are all saying, are they not finding and dividing the spoils, a girl or two for each man? And then, yes, colorful garments for me. What's the girl or two? Well, the NIV is translating this in a very sanitized way. In Hebrew, it is the crudest possible demeaning language for a woman. In the ESV, it translates a womb or two. It's just turning the woman into a sexual object, because that's what Canaanites did. In Leviticus chapter 18, we read about how they worship their gods by human sacrifice. If you know the Baal myths, you'll realize that it celebrates incest and it celebrates sexual assault, and it goes on and on. And sure enough, that's what their culture was full of. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah starts it. The life of Rahab is a living proof, that fact that she was a prostitute. She, better than anyone, can tell you what it was like living as a Canaanite. And so also, this text then tells us that they practice rape and pillage as their standard procedure with a defeated enemy. And don't think it's over. Just think of the Bosnian Wars, where in just a decade ago, modern world, some 20,000 women on both sides were raped in the course of that war. This is what Canaanites did. It still goes on. And if you think then the punishment is too severe, it's because you have never, praise God, you've never been a victim of this kind of thing, or you don't have a loved one who is. God's view of such behavior is that it deserves a punishment none less than capital. And so the righteous judge is allowing him to fall into his own trap. How's the trap look? Well, we know he would have been inside Jael's tent had the battle gone differently for a different purpose. And so she invites him in, appealing to these very instincts that he apparently has. Notice that while she is repeatedly called the wife of Heber, Heber, the husband, is of course not there. So she's totally vulnerable. Perhaps he's on the battlefield still. Vulnerable, unprotected, seemingly weak. You know, just like those Israelites that Sisera couldn't resist going after, so also she, vulnerable. Had the battle gone differently, he would have been posting the guard at the door, but it would be to avoid interruptions for his own business. And yes, he would still be under her blanket once again. In fact, at her legs, as he is here, falling between them in the Hebrew text, as it describes. The mode of execution, why did she choose to kill him this way? Why not a rock right on his noggin? Why not a bow and arrow? Why not something else? Well, it's hard not to assume that the thrust of the tent peg is intended to be an intentional and very grim parallel to the way she would have died and others before her at the hands of this man. You do to him as he intended to do to his brother, Deuteronomy 19 says. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So how do we then apply this all to ourselves? Well, you could apply it, I suppose, in some literal ways. The book of Judges, chapter 5, condemns several of the tribes for dawdling, for not wanting to get involved, for not contributing to the effort, for not agreeing with God's sentence of judgment against evil Canaanites. And we can understand it. It would take an awful lot of stomach to do what Jael did, and a great deal of spine, most of which we tend to lack. Nevertheless, you know, we need to be aware when Jesus said to turn the other cheek, he did not say, if someone strikes your neighbor on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Our job is ourselves to accept assaults against our person, perhaps, and certainly insults and other efforts at maligning us, and accept criticism and all the rest of it. Our job is to imitate Christ, but it is not to allow others to be injured while we stand idly by. It isn't a formula for bystander apathy. I remember well one dear friend of mine at Gordon Conwell. He was taking a night course when I was a student here in Boston on ministry, and it was late at night. He was now in the North Station getting on the last train to get back to Hamilton. No one was on the platform except one elderly gentleman way at the other end and himself, and he was thankful for it because it was quiet and he could read C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. Maybe some of you have read his wonderful book, The Four Loves. So he was reading it because the final exam was coming up and he had to learn this stuff about love. So he's reading it. And all of a sudden there's this distressing commotion interrupting his reading, and he looks over and sure enough there's a gang of four guys that are yelling at this elderly man. And he's standing and apparently is refusing to give his wallet. Now, maybe that was a bad idea, but there it was. And so the gang then starts needling him and yelling him and pushing him. And finally, one pushes him over. And now he's on the floor, and my friend is trying to concentrate on the four loves, reading it, thinking about it, and kind of over in a corner of eye and wondering, fearing what's going to happen next, either for the man or for himself. Meanwhile, they start kicking this elderly man, all of them, one after another, all around him. And it, you know, my friend's heart is thumping. He's praying for them. That's a wonderful thing to pray. He didn't have a cell phone to call the police. There was no one else, no T employees. Where are they when you want them? Well, apparently one actually saw it from a distance and he called for help. But my friend didn't know this, and still this is all going on. And finally, the guys left, and he ran over to attend to this man and stayed with him until the ambulance came, and thankfully, he was still alive. But he came back to the seminary ruined, heartbroken, so grieved by his own behavior and inattention to this man. St. Augustine talks about how war is love's response to a neighbor threatened by force. There are times when your neighbor, whether a woman being assaulted or an elderly man, it requires intervention if you love them. It requires putting your own life at risk if you love them, doesn't it? And so this man, you know, is just repenting, asking God for forgiveness for the next time. But then we both realize, you know what? Most of the time in our lives, we're free from that particular scenario. Most of the time, we're in fact not dealing so much with literal war, but we really are in Jael's position when it comes to spiritual war? Do we agree with God that the wages of sin is death? Do we really agree that the various sin that we see in the mirror in our own lives is deserving of his judgment? How do we conduct this war in the anemic way that the other tribes did, in the way that Meroz does, you know, setting back and, hey, you know, just trying not to get involved? Or are we like Jael, willing to take action in the all-out battle? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Hebrews says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I'm afraid of blood. I don't like blood. Apparently, you got to like it. You got to be willing to pay whatever price is necessary to deal with the sin that's in your life that may be different than the one that was in Sisera's life, but not for all of us. The apostle says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. We've got to take sides. We have no option, not in terms of literal fighting of people, but in fighting these temptations that come after us and assault us. That enemy, your enemy, the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so we have to put to death. We would rather not put to death. It's an unpleasant business. But the scripture says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You got to be hard on yourself and put to death that which is unworthy of the Savior who gave his life for you. Put to death, Paul writes, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality happens to head his list. Impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. You and I are called to do a lot of killing. And it's all killing of this inner man, this old man that Christ has come to replace with a new creation that is going on even now. And so how do we deal with temptation? Well, temptation itself is not sin. Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. The problem is not the temptation. The problem is not that you're tempted with heterosexual sex or with homosexual sex. The temptation is not the sin, it's what you do or don't do about it, how you respond to it. The scriptures remind us, the standard is as absolute. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart, Jesus said. You say, well, how can I help looking? How can it, you know, the thought occurs. I was doing an internet search on France and saw these pictures and, you know, I didn't go looking. Well, that's true. That's fine. What can you do? Well, you just turn the other way. You close your eyes. Martin Luther said you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. You know, you don't keep dwelling on it and thinking about it and, you know, going back and visiting that internet site or, you know, wondering if your telephone, you know, cell phone can help further the cause of scooping fire into your own lap. Flee sexual immorality is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. Run the other way. Be like Joseph, that when Potiphar caught him by the garment, left his cloak in her hand and ran out the house. You got to look like someone who is in an all-out war against these temptations. If there's someone at work that's attractive to you and you're married, you don't go out for lunches, even for business occasions, with just the two of you. If you're a minister, don't kid yourself. Ministers are just as susceptible to these temptations as anyone. And so you make sure you got a window on your office door so the tent can never be closed with a blankie over everybody. Everything's out in the open. The secretary is out in the front of the office, and things are conducted in an open way. You take precaution. You take precaution as you run the other way, fleeing sexual immorality. I think of even some members on the staff and others with whom we've counseled who have had trouble with the temptation, particularly of pornography, getting these Safe Eyes programs so that we get emails from members of the congregation when they're looking at internet sites so we can check them out, because we want to do the right thing. We want to live the way God intends for us, and we need help. It's hard to live in this culture. It's hard not to get swept up in it. But you got to make clear who is the Lord of your life. I reminded of Augustine, Saint Augustine. You know, his Confessions reveals the tremendous life of immorality in which he had been living until he came to Christ. And one time he talks about he was walking along the streets there, and one of his former consorts happened to see her on the sidewalk coming toward him. Their eyes connected with each other, and Augustine immediately turned and walked the other way. And the girlfriend cried out, "Augustine, honey, it's me." And at that point, Augustine breaks into a full run the other way and shouts over his shoulder, "Yes, but it's not me." You see, we're new creatures in Christ. We're heading another direction. I suppose he could have said, "The old Augustine is dead. I'm a new creature in Christ. You're running after the wrong man." The old man has got to be put to death if we're going to be serious with the life that God is calling us to. This may not be your sin. I'm not suggesting it's everybody's problem. But whatever is, if it's drinking, you don't drive by the liquor stores and the bars where you have found temptation so difficult to resist. You get into a small group. Everyone should be in a fellowship of believers where we confess our sins to one another in order that we might pray for each other and be accountable to each other. We're in this together. May God enable us to honor Him with the same kind of starch, the same kind of firmness and resolve that we have exemplified in the courageous example of this sister of ours in the faith. May we pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You would enable us to be earnest in following hard after Christ in whatever areas of our lives where we've been compromising with the enemy of our souls. We pray that You would bring these to our attention and enable us to be strong in our resolve to honor You, to live for You who died for us, to hate our sin as much as You do, and to recognize the terrible price that was paid for us, for our redemption on the cross that fortifies us for this life to which You've called us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.